you guys have a longer nap this afternoon? Yeah, that was really good. It was good. I ate dinner early. I said, man, that was really good. Praise the Lord. So we are in the book of Job. And for us believers, when an unusual suffering befalls us, there are very often three points of confusion or complications that we face. One of those is whether this is a strike of sin. And I know this wonderful couple back there is having a wonderful date. They didn't get. You go. You guys look so cute back there. I'm seeing that Greg is leaning more and more. I mean, he used to sit straight, like. But I look at him, see the way he's sitting. It's all right. You have all the right to, you know. Those chairs are kind of pretty close back there. Oh, no, your chair is fine. It's his chair. That's it. Okay. Let me get back to what we're teaching today, otherwise I'll lose it. Well, we are allowed certain things on Sunday evening, don't we? It's family gathering. Come on now. I'm watching. Okay. So I was saying that when an unusual suffering befalls a believer, there are generally at least three points that are points of complication or confusing to the believer. One is whether this suffering is a strike caused by sin. And if so, why is it not dealt with by the blood of Christ? Why has not Christ taken care of that one too? The second point of complication or confusion for the believer is when an unusual suffering befalls him or her, is the severity of the suffering. Why does it last so long? Why is it so painful? Doesn't God do something? What does God do something like this to someone he claims to love? When it stings that way, you know, those are the things that happen. The third point of confusion or complication for the believer when an unusual suffering befalls him or her is the deafening sound of silence. Why does God not answer? Did God answer and I missed it? Is this the answer that a loving God will give to this kind of plea to him? That's not the answer I expected. And it goes on. And in our study of the person of Job, we have come to this third point of complication. Now, remember that we have already studied the point of suffering or perspective of suffering from the viewpoint of the other actors. The narrator rightly believes that suffering is a spiritual battle. And if you are a spiritual person, there is nothing that happens to you in your life that doesn't have a spiritual connection to it, especially something as unusual, heavy, and disturbing as suffering. Satan sees suffering as an occasion to make God's people stumble spiritually. And the three friends of God misconstrued suffering as exclusively a consequence of sin. Well, then whenever there is suffering, it's because sin, immediate personal sin, caused it. Elihu himself misapplied to Job the truth that suffering is a purifying process. That is true, but certainly not for the case of Job. And for Job himself, this suffering thing is an inexplicable perplexity. It makes no sense at all. however he puts his theology and his experience with God and turns it here and there, he could not get a grasp of that thing. It does not jive with anything that he had ever experienced with God in the past, anything that he had ever believed, anything that he had ever taught or been taught, anything that he had ever hoped. And for people who are in suffering, that is where the problem is. In studying all of the discourses of Job, we have come up with 7 rubrics that express the various nuances of Job's inexplicable perplexity. Job's stellar consecration before suffering befell him. We've studied that. Second, we've studied Job's confusion or lamentation when suffering befell him. And third, we've studied Job's conception of his situation in opposition to the conception that the 3 friends had. And we are at the fourth of the 7 rubrics, Job's understanding of the complication in this inexplicable perplexity. The next 3 rubrics that we must still study are Job's perspective of what is needed to reach conciliation with God, his contemplation of the panorama of his life. I used to be this, you know, this is now I am, and yet I was innocent. And lastly, his confession after God finally spoke to him. And he said, oh, I really missed this one. I really got it wrong. As aforementioned, 3 points of complications have baffled Job. And we have given the following as the fundamental theme for this rubric of complication. We've called it the complications of the faith of the faithful. This presumes, of course, complications of faith when unusual sufferings befall the faithful. This presumes that you are indeed looking at suffering as a spiritual thing. And we have covered 2 of the 3 complications mentioned above. We've covered the stench of sin. And last week, we covered the sting of suffering. So to complete the study on this rubric today, we must study the 3rd point of complication, the complication of the faith of the faithful, the sound of silence. You know that song? You like it? I like it. Silence sounds, you know that? Silence sounds. In 1963, when Paul Simon composed his now famous song, which is registered and it is a protected thing in the history of America, okay? The Sound of Silence, he said when he composed that he worked on it for nearly 2 years. And his favorite spot to work on the music was his bathroom. In the dark, often with the water running in the background. And that's exactly how he started the lyrics. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I have come to talk with you again. Because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping. And the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. In restless dreams, I walked alone, narrow streets of cobblestone. Neath the hollow of a street lamp, I turned my collar to the cold and damp. When my eyes were stabbed by the flash of a neon light that split the night and touched the sound of silence. And in the naked light, I saw 10,000 people, maybe more, people talking without speaking, people hearing without listening, people writing songs that voices never share. No one dared disturb the sound of silence. Fools, said I, you do not know silence like cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you. But my words, like silent raindrops, fell and echoed in the wells of silence. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. And the sign flashed out its warning in the words that it was forming. And the sign said, "The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and tenement halls, and whispered the sound of silence." How beautiful poems, but what does it mean? Paul Simon sang the song in a duo with his music partner, Art Garfunkel. I mispronounced it probably. But what did that strange song mean, other from the beautiful melody and the catching poem? Art introducing the song at a live performance with Simon in June 1966 summed up the song's meaning this way. He says that it's talking about the inability of people to communicate with each other, not particularly intentionally, but especially emotionally. So what you see around you are people unable to love each other. That's exactly what Job was going through. That inability to connect with God in the suffering that he was going through. Oh yes, it may not have been intentional, but somehow that was the problem he was facing. He had always enjoyed sweet fellowship with God, and somehow this strange thing called suffering came. And he and God were no longer on the same wavelength. Job appealed to God, but according to Job, God did not answer. Job made a specific plea, but God's silence seems to indicate that God was concerned about things other from what Job was talking about. People speaking without listening. Job keeps pleading, but Job does not hear the emotional response that he expected. And as we did when we studied the stench of sin and the sting of suffering, so shall we do this evening. And you will be reading some verses. I have gathered 4 points revealing the sound of silence to Job. And there may be more, but these 4 points do capture adequately the spiritual implications for the believer when God appeals not to pay attention to you. The first thing that I will say in regard to that spiritual sound of silence is this. In suffering, the believer often assumes God's presumed silence to be God's hiding away and treating him or her as an enemy. I'm supposed to be your child and you are treating me as an enemy. So listen to how Job says those things, and we have the microphone back there. You can read all of those verses or you can share with your brother. It's up to you. Go ahead.
I'll take chapter 13, 3 and 24.
Okay.
Verse 3 says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God."
Okay, before you read the next verse, so what's happening here is when Zophar laid heavy accusations of wickedness upon Job and urged him to repent, Job responded in that verse 3 that his cause had to be reasoned with God. "I'm not going to talk to you. My problem is not with you, it's with God." So this is how he said he talked to God in verse 24.
"Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy?"
You hear this? And listen again in chapter 19, verse 11.
"He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies."
So Elihu will confront Job on this very point. He will remember. You remember when we said Elihu, he kept saying, "But you said this." You know, like what you say will be used against you. And he will repeat this to Job, to say that Job was guilty of sin for thinking that it was God who, for no reason, was treating him as an enemy. And Elihu argued that if God treated Job as an enemy, Job must have acted as an enemy. If not, it was a moot point. The very fact that Job thought that God had treated him as an enemy, therefore Job was wrong. This is what Elihu said in chapter 33, verse 10. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. So Elihu is saying, that's what you said. That shows you that you are guilty. You see, for Job, this treatment as an enemy was without cause. He looks at his relationship with God and is saying, I mean, why? There is no reason for you to treat me as you treat your enemies. The things that happened to me, and they were really severe. That's the kind of thing you do to your enemies. You don't do those to your friends, do you? For Job, God has not investigated his situation. If God has really taken care to look at his ledger, he would have seen that even if he had sinned himself, he did not deserve this. In verse 23 of chapter 13, Job asks, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. I mean, hey, look at what I'm suffering, and I mean, it doesn't match. In his Olivet Discourse, the Lord told the disciples that the world would hate them because the world had hated him. Strange that the world would hate someone who came to die for them. In chapter 15 of John, verse 25, the Lord said, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's what Job is saying, that you are treated me as an enemy without a cause. There is no reason for this. It does not make any sense. God is crushing me without cause. God is treating me as he would have treated an enemy. Let me ask you, you are older now, but had you ever felt that your parents hated you? That they hated you because they did not give you what you ask? Had you ever thought that they were the meanest people in the whole world because they forbid you a certain friendship or a certain party or an amount of money or a new dress or deprive you of something that you thought your whole life depended upon, and these people had no sense? How mean? It is an inexplicable perplexity, isn't it? Inexplicable perplexity makes us try to find rational, reasonable conclusion where none exists. Suffering is indeed inexplicable. When we think that the solution would hinge on God's looking at a ledger and making a mathematical decision, when we think that's the way it happens, this amount of sin for this amount of suffering, we can fall in all kinds of delusion. Your suffering, my friend, is never a matter of accounting or a matter of a court of justice, that this infraction should have this number of months or years in prison. No, often the writers of the New Testament have to kindly remind believers that God is not unjust or unfair in the way he handles the believer's sufferings. To the Jewish believers in the diaspora, who were suffering, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why did Peter have to tell those people, the Lord is not slack? It's because someone was thinking that, man, hurry up, God. Again, to the Jewish believers under persecution, the author to the Hebrews wrote, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saint and to the minister. Why did he have to defend God here? If it were not that the people who were under suffering were saying, that's not fair. That's not just. The fact that God has not answered the way you expect him to answer, my brother, my sister, it does not mean that he does not care or that he has suddenly, for no reason, put you in the category of his enemies. Mm-mm. So if you ask me, so what does it mean? I have no idea. God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he who has given his son for us, how would he not give us everything with him? How would he not give us with his son all kinds of lesser things? So keep this in mind. Suffering is indeed inexplicable. And if you are going to try to make sense out of it, that somehow there is a mathematical equation, an axiom to put everything together, you are going to fall in all kinds of delusion. We know much about it, but we never know really the reason for it. When we think that we can count better than God this amount of suffering for this amount of sin, yeah, I can see the mathematical equation. But this with this, no. That's not the way it works. So here's the second point about the sign of silence in regard to complication. In suffering, the believer often sees God's presumed silence as God's refusal to answer despite the believer's insistence. Listen to what Job said in chapter 30, verse 20.
I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not.
Okay, so you see that word not there in your King James Bible is italicized. It means it's not there. They are trying to make sense out of a complicated verse, but it doesn't have to be there. So now we go from being an enemy to being ignored or neglected or even disdain. It's almost that you are in a situation to say, I'm going to call social services for you, God. It is not that God did not see Job. In fact, repetitively, Job said that God paid close attention to him, not to rescue him, but to bring more and more suffering. Not to bring relief. He said so in chapter 7, verses 19 to 20, in chapter 10, verse 14. I mean, on and on. He said, in fact, at one point he said, give me a break. I cannot even swallow my saliva. You are just pushing on me. So it's not that God didn't pay attention, but God was ignoring the plea. Look at what he says, that verb, cry, as to get attention of God. Yell above the surrounding noise. Hey, I'm here. I'm crying louder than the other people so that you might hear me rather than they. And he says that he stands, as in being noticed and in reverence. If any one of you, all of you sitting, and one of them stands, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn. What do you need? In Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 13, both the Pharisee and the tax collector stood to pray. Certainly, the prayer of the tax collector was humble. The prayer of the Pharisee was arrogant. But they both stood. That's what he's saying. I stood in reverence, but also to get your attention. And he says, you regard me. If you, in Creole, and my wife is going to smile at that, you would have said, utoazim. She's going to smile. You frown at me. You made a face at me. showing displeasure, disdain, contempt, disgust, you look at me with a glare. You look at me, but you did not see me. Does it happen? Does you feel? Do you feel that way in suffering sometimes? It may appear that God has more important things to pay attention to and that your calling in prayer is presumptuous on your part, that how do you dare disturb me? I have more important things than you to take care of. God does not make faces at his children. He does not. In his contest with the prophets of Baal, Elijah mocked them that they did not receive any response from Baal despite all the incantations. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, Elijah, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud." That's exactly what Job said that he did. "For he's a God. Either he is meditating or he is busy or maybe he is on a journey or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Cry louder." But when Elijah himself prayed, he said in verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me twice, that these people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Now, let me tell you very clearly, there is no formula to make God answer or answer one way or another. There is not a formula to compel God to do anything. God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants. And he's not mean. Last week, that's the point we try to make when we're talking about the sting of suffering. Trust the gracious sovereignty of God. But our prayer should not presume that crying louder would make God hear or turn his attention away from other preoccupations that he has. There are some people who think, I end up at that mountain. If I go there, God will listen to me. If I do it this way, I have the formula to make God act. However, the Bible says that we should pray. We should pray that his glory may be manifested as Elijah did. And very often we are so consumed about our world, and it is indeed, let me say, I'm not belittling, it is indeed painful. Very often we are so consumed about that we don't think as Elijah said, "Hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God." And if that is the point God is trying to make, you are missing it in your prayers. That kind of prayer works more on us, actually, than it does on God. It's not that God is going to be glorified no matter what. He is. When we are suffering, we do not intentionally think or say that God frowns at us, that God intentionally does not answer. We probably don't say that. It is that sound of silence thing. A lot of activity, but seemingly no emotional connection. A lot of prayers, a lot of yelling, a lot of this. And somehow God is not connecting with us. In Job 5, verse 8, Eliphaz counseled Job this way. He says, "But I'll see, if it were for me, you know what I'll do? I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." So Eliphaz saying, if you go that way to God, everything's going to be all right. Don't you hear that from people? You see that suffering, those problems you have? "Oh, man, one day I had this problem. Sister so-and-so, hey, she has the trick. If she prays for you, problem solved." If I were you, I would go to God and everything would be all right. And that is exactly what Job did, isn't it? Eliphaz and Job believed that the formula of prayer would just work. Oh, Ben, don't we? Power of prayer, you know, prayer works. But we forget that prayer is not something to manipulate God. You see, prayer is not a formula to compel God to act contrary to what he has in his wise and holy counsel decided to do. God's plan are unsearchable. You just don't know it. And his plan is affecting you. The fact that you are the one experiencing it does not mean that somehow, suddenly, you can search it out. God's disposition is, however, unquestionable. He is not mean. He does not abuse his children. Isaiah expressed it well to the people under chastisement in chapter 65, verse 24. He said, "It shall come to pass," you hear this, "that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." That's God's disposition. I mean, before the words are forming your mouth, he says, "I will already give the answer. And before you finish your sentence, I already understood what you meant to say, and I already heard." That's God. So if that is not happening in your situation, if you do not hear a response and you cried louder, let me tell you, your cause is before him. I mean, it is before him. He is not distracted. Keep checking with him to understand why and how, or simply to trust him. And there is a third thing that happened with that sound of silence to Job, and that may happen to you as well. In suffering, the believer often thinks God's presumed silence is God's refusal to honor his or her quest for what is right. Listen to how Job expressed it in chapter 19, verse 7.
"Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment."
So it may appear that the subject matter or the intensity of our prayers do not matter. I mean, I'm not talking to you about that I want another pair of shoes. I mean, this subject matter, that's the kind of thing that you generally pay attention to. That's a very important thing, that you are God of justice. And it's not that I was wishy-washy about this prayer. I mean, look at this prayer. I mean, that's pretty good prayer, isn't it? The intensity of it, the wording of it, the disposition of my body. I mean, tell me. I've seen people pray much worse than that, and you have answered. And somehow God simply does not want to speak to you, despite all of this. The right subject matter and the right presentation. Both in substance and in style, everything is perfect. Here, he says, "I cried out concerning wrong." You know, the lawyers here will call it tort. In French, we call it tort. Okay? Tort or violence, battery, doing wrong to someone. God is supposed to be the judge, isn't he? Job crying, "Foul!" Basketball players perhaps could say that happens to them all the time, you know. "Foul! I mean, how come? Me? Not me, him!" Okay? I've never seen a basketball player who thinks that, say, "Yeah, you got it right. Yeah, thank you. I committed that foul." You know, they do something like... So in a sense, that's pretty much what Job is doing with God. For us, what appears to be unfair may be a subject matter that God should drop everything to respond to, right? He says, no justice or no judgment rendered. Case is ignored. Request is not honored. When we are in the crucible of suffering, we think that our cause requires emergency attention. It's like the President of the United States would petition the Supreme Court to address a cause immediately. Drop everything because the President is saying this is a matter of national interest and security. And the Supreme Court has to make a judgment. Unfortunately for some president, the judgment doesn't come their way. Man, I wish I had waited. You know, that's the way we often approach God. Look, this is an outrageous situation. God, I am pleading for emergency attention and response on this. Drop everything else in the universe. Friend, there is nothing wrong with your entreating. And that thing may indeed be that important to you. God wants you to entreat him with intensity, with urgency, with fervency, with frequency. But he is in control. He knows what he's doing, believe me. I often have this big problem that God would bless those who have done me wrong. I mean, this is something, I mean, can you see this? I mean, he did me wrong. I mean, how come you're blessing him? I have people who have belittled me, taken advantage of me, treated me unfairly in response to my being kind and generous toward them. And somehow God blesses them. I mean, come on. In fact, God is always on the side of my wife, you know. She always wins, you know. I'm like, God, I'm the pastor here, you know. I mean, how come she's, man, don't make me look bad, you know. I'm the man in the house. God always favors her before me. And I've learned my lesson when something happens, say, okay, you see this? If it were me, that's not what you would have done. So my point to you, even though I am teasing here, my point is this. As painful as your suffering may be, God does the valuation of your cause, not you. And as a writer to the Hebrews said, he is not unjust to forget. He is not unjust to forget. He does not act unfairly. If anything, he leans to be overly gracious and compassionate, not dealing with us according to our sins, not rewarding us according to our iniquities. That's generally where he leans. I mean, that's always where he leans. The problem is not with God's justice. The problem is that suffering is inexplicable. You cannot have a mathematical, philosophical way of dealing with it. I cannot explain it to you. You cannot understand it, even you going through it. There is not a rationale to it. It can be a consequence of sin, and it may not be. It can be a purifying process, and it may not be. It is always, however, a spiritual battle to the believer. And that is what you have to keep in mind. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. And here's the fourth and last thing. In suffering, the believer often concludes that God's presumed silence, he always concludes God's presumed silence as God's determination to continue to crush him or her. Listen how Job expressed it in chapter 9, 16 to 18.
If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness.
19. Oh, did I say 18? Okay. So unless the response is what we expect it to be, then it is not a response, right? Is that it? Any response that does not remove the suffering is not a response. Is that it? If he appeals to speak through a sermon, through a Bible study, through a nudging of the Holy Spirit, do you check to see whether the suffering is removed before you validate his response as response? Listen to what the man of God said. If I call and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Because the response, because the suffering continues. Now, we turn that response to God. Bring another one, God. No, that's not the one. You can do a better job at it. Friends, sufferings bring to the believer deep, deep spiritual complications to the faith of the faithful. That's a spiritual fact. That you be disturbed, that's what happens. It's okay. Don't think that you can solve it. Job was not able to do it. The friends were not able to do it. Nobody was able. I can't. Even less those charlatans on TV. Those crazy people have no clue what they are talking about. Or rather, they know what they are talking about. They know they are lying. This idea that, you know, you are faithful, therefore wealth and health has to come. This is baloney. There is not an explication to suffering. The only prescription that we have in Scripture is this: patience. You are like the bandit on the Lord's side. It says in Luke 23:41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." You know what very often happens? We think that we are this man. When we are faithful, we nourish great expectations. We presume a lot on and from God. We are this man. And there lies the complications for us in this word, expectations. We expect God to respond at a certain time and in a certain manner. And for us, anything less than that is a problem somewhere with God. Even though we may never be as bold as Job to say the things that Job said. But God has allowed this most faithful man with stellar reputation to say those words so that we might understand what's going on in our hearts and minds as we go through the tribulations, the afflictions, the sufferings. What we will see again when Job confesses at the end of the book is that he was completely ignorant. When God finally spoke to him and says, "Listen, but I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. I've been doing this long before you, and I'm going to do it long after you. And I do even where there is nobody, in a desert, where there are only trees, they fall down. I control all of this. This universe doesn't turn around you." And Job said, "Man, was I dumb. Man, was I stupid." That much righteousness. Suffering is not a mathematical equation. It's not that much righteousness equals that much blessing, and that much righteousness prevents that much suffering. No, suffering is a tool that God uses according to his wise and holy counsel. So if you are in it, yeah, keep calling. Yes, don't stop. Keep beseeching the Lord. Don't falter. Keep trusting him. Don't impose expectations. And in this, may the sound of silence be one of patience to you, not one of dissidence. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would visit with our people. I hate pain myself. I mean, even when I have a cold, I'm so miserable. And I hate it, let alone when our whole life is turned upside down and it keeps going and going and going and going and going. And here are those people who didn't follow you, who seem to be healthy and in good shape. And I mean, they do sports, they do whatever it is. And then we servants of God, our lives are turned upside down. And I have no explanation for that. I wish when loved ones, people whom I really care about, whether they are related to me by the blood of Christ or by family blood, I wish I could give an explanation, but even if I did, even if I had an explanation to give and gave it, what would that entail? What would it bring? It would not solve anything. This is indeed an inexplicable perplexity. And I pray, Father, for those whom I love, those for whom I pray. Sometimes crying loud when perhaps they themselves don't. Sometimes coming to you and like the Jews said to our Lord when he was on earth, he loves our people, do this for him. And I will say, he loves you, Lord. Don't you see? He loves the church. He loves, he's faithful, and she is good. And do this for him. I mean, that's little for you to do. Even I will say this to you. But Lord, we want to trust you in your goodness and graciousness, that you will carry our loved ones who are in suffering, carry them in your bosom, carry them in your arm, give them consolation far beyond anything that we can imagine. Strength beyond anything that human beings can generate. Make them feel your love. If you can make the cup passed away from them that they should not drink it, do so. But Lord, may your gracious will manifest itself in the lives of all those people whom I love. Bless our church, that we would indeed be faithful to you regardless of the situations. That when we pray, that you will make us understand that our own prayers rebounding from you to us back will make us see the glory of God. This morning we preach on this irreversible state of man. Many people heard. We don't know the heart of people, but you do. I pray that your gracious and powerful work will be done in those who heard this morning, those who may hear from the internet, whether now or any time in the future, that in your providence you would lead someone to that sermon. May they turn to Jesus Christ, for He alone can give life. May you manifest yourself in this your house, Robinson Baptist Church, and all the people who tread the ground here. Magnify yourself. In His name we pray. Amen.